life's billows, you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Conflict, whether great or small, discouraged, God is over all. Blessings angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey.
Thank you, everybody, for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. A little loud there. thank you all for coming. If you can go ahead and find your seats, we will get the service started. For our first song tonight, we're going to start in song number 328. I Want That Mountain. 328. There's a lot of traffic out there. People still piling in. Number 328, I Want That Mountain. Let's sing it out unto the Lord.
I want that mountain.
Everybody, let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone that's gathered here today. We thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. We thank you for Pastor Shelley. Lord God, we ask that you fill him with your Holy Spirit so we can preach an edifying sermon unto us, so we can walk out better Christians in the way we came in, for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, next up we have song number 392, one of my favorites. A Soul Winner for Jesus, song 392. Song 392, A Soul Winner for Jesus. I want to be a soul winner for Jesus every day.
Amen. Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin or if you'd like one, just lift up your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by. We're on Jude 1, verse 10 for our Bible memory verse of the week. Service and soul winning times there, our church stats. We have done a really good job so far, but let's keep the hard work up. Maybe we can get to 3,000 for the half year. That would be a great number to get to. And then also on the right, we have a list of expecting ladies. The Shreveport Soul Winning Marathon this Saturday. This is an itinerary. If you want to caravan with us, we're going to be meeting here at the building at 6 and leaving pretty much right at that time. So pretty much promptly at that time. But obviously, if it's kind of out of your way, there's no point necessarily meeting here. We'll take the church van for some people and then carpool with whatever's left over. So if you'd like to, you can. We're going to be meeting there listed at that park, Kings Highway Park. And so if you want to just, wherever you're going to come from, just meet us there. We'll try to get organized and sent out around 10 a.m. And then there'll be soul winning for a couple hours. We'll come back to the same location for lunch. And then we'll go out soul winning. And then we'll head back around 4 or so. So if you'd like to participate, it's about a 3-hour drive. So that's why you can see we're leaving around 6, should get there around 9 a.m. And so depending on exactly where you are in Dallas-Fort Worth area, that could be a little bit different. But that's just about from the church. It's about a 3-hour drive. Also, other upcoming events, July 4th weekend is the Springdale, Arkansas Soul Winning Marathon. Brother Sam Foley is leading for us. If you're interested, you can go talk to him. Teen Summer Bowling Night, July 29th. Also, Semi-Annual Business Meetings, July 13th. Soul Winning Marathon, Lancaster, Texas, July 19th. Teen Summer Event in August 9th is the Venture Park. Men's Retreat, August 14th through the 16th. The FBBF Conference, August 27th through the 31st. And we'll have preaching every night, a lot of activities. We are going to have some family activities. We'll have some men's activities. We're going to have a cookout. We are planning a singles event for those 18 and above. And then we have lots of soul winning and, of course, preaching every single night. And so we have all kinds of different things that are going to be happening. So I'm really excited about the conference. We'll have some cool, we're working on some cool merch. And I use the word merch just as a colloquialism. We're not selling anything, but it is going to be some cool stuff. So we're working on maybe some shirts and some other stuff, and we're excited about that as well. So I'm really excited about our conference. I have no idea how many people are coming. That would be nice if I could know. But we're trying to make a plan of how to maybe accommodate some extra people. I was going to try and have a quick, short meeting with some of our cleaning team, ministry, or music team, and ushers and stuff, just in our fellowship room immediately after the service, just to talk about a few things and just some schedule ideas. So if you're part of one of those groups, if you could just see me right after the service, and we'll talk about that in the fellowship room. And then also our missions trip to Mexico, September 8th through the 12th. The Bahamas missions trips, October 6th through the 11th. On the back is our prayer list. And before I get there, I'm going to go to a couple other, we have a couple other handouts. We had the congratulations to the Carlsons on the birth of Patricia Ruth. She was born on Wednesday, June 18th, 6 pounds, 14 ounces, 18 and 3/4 inches long. And then also, more recently today, congratulations to the Weathers on the birth of Hannah Ruth. So it looks like Ruth is a real popular middle name. And she was 8 pounds, 8.5 ounces, 19 1/4 inches long. So congratulations to both of them. I think we have some meal train options in our chat group if you'd like to be a blessing unto them. Also on our prayer list, continue to pray for the Carlsons. We're praying for the Miller's mom, friend's mom, and then specifically Brother Scott's parents. Also, continue to pray for Miss Olivia. If you'd pray for the Garcias, for Brother Tony's health. We've been praying for Brother Brad for his upcoming father's surgery, and he had mentioned to me that the surgery went well, So that's good, but just continue to pray for his recovery. Also pray for his sister's health and him personally. We've been praying for Brother Diego's friend, Miss Sheila. We've been praying for Miss Cindy's friend, Angela. If you continue to pray for Brother Jared's coworker, Josh. Also the Foleys, pray for their dad. Pray for Brother Perez's son, Elijah. Brother Phillips' wife, Miss Karina, who was recently hospitalized. If you'd pray for Brother Gabe, his mother, his friend, Miss Agnes, also has some health issues. Also, if you'd pray for the Urbanics, for their grandmother, who is in the ICU. If you could pray for Brother Billy, his coworker, who's having some stomach pains, and then other sort of Brother Goodwin, stomach pains. And then Brother Illy's dad had some kidney stones and a lot of pain. Man, that is just, kidney stones just make me feel uneasy just thinking about it. So, but that's a real pain right there. So that's pretty much all I had as far as listed in our bulletin. We'll just go ahead and say a quick word of prayer for our church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for Steadfast Baptist Church, and thank you so much for all these ladies who are expecting. I pray that you please bless them with their pregnancies. Thank you for those who are recently born. I pray that you would just help the recovery for their mom and just allow their children to grow and develop and for everything to go smoothly. I pray that you would help our church family that's struggling with various illness so that they can be healthy and they can get back into church. I pray that you would just bless those that are friends and family that are struggling with these serious illnesses and these some of these life-threatening problems. I pray, if possible, that you could just give them health, give them recovery. I pray that you would help give them patience. Anybody that needs to hear the gospel, I pray that you give us boldness and courage to give them the gospel. I pray that you'd also give us favor, that you'd bless our evangelists in the Philippines, and that you'd bless the upcoming events, our Shreveport Marathon. I pray that you keep us safe as we go, that you'd help us to see many people saved. I pray that you'd also bless our upcoming conferences, and that everything that we do would be in honor and glory of your name. And it's in your son's name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 11. So it's in our special hymns and psalms binder, Psalm 11.
All right, Psalm chapter 11. On the first. The offering plates are being passed around. Would you please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 26? Matthew chapter number 26.
Matthew chapter number 26, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into this place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that that's it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Pastor. I pray that you fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach unto us your word. Help us to understand it and apply it, make applicable changes to our lives. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 26 is a big chapter, a lot of verses, 75 verses here that we can go through. And so I'm not necessarily going to do a deep dive on every single verse, but just kind of trying to get the essence of this particular chapter. The Bible says in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, the Bible gives us a timeline about this Passion Week that we would describe, the Passover week that we kind of can understand. And 2 days here is the Feast of the Passover. This is kind of an interesting concept because if you look down at verse 18, it'll also say, it says, and he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. Now, this is like the same day. So it could be confusing on the surface where you're saying, like, how is it 2 days, but then it's like the same day? Because there's a difference between the Passover and the, quote, feast of the Passover. Passover is just kind of a word to describe this entire event, which is a multiple-day event. It's like an 8-day event. And then the feast of the Passover does not happen on the first day of this feast or this particular Passover event. And again, the words can get confusing pretty quickly, but you kind of understand it's 7 days of unleavened bread, and then you have a preparation day. That's why it's 8 days. So you have basically the preparation day, and then you have the 7 day of unleavened bread. The feast of the Passover is not eaten on the preparation day, obviously, because you're preparing to eat that feast. So there's one idea of why it's a little bit confusing. Another thing that's important to understand is that a Jewish understanding of a day is slightly different than a Roman understanding of the day. And so sometimes the calendars can get a little bit confusing based on the timing. But, you know, the Jewish calendar makes sense as far as how they calculate a day, because they basically go from sundown to sunup is how they track days. We, as Romans, just arbitrarily assign a new day in the middle of the night for no reason. So it's kind of weird. But if you think about the way they track the day, it essentially starts at night and it starts at 6 p.m. And we're just using that as a relative term as to when the sun would go down. Obviously, we understand there's fluctuations in when the sun actually goes down. But if, assuming that it's coming, it's setting at 6 p.m., then it's from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. would be that first part of the day, which is the night. And the latter part of the day is the daytime, where you have those last 12 hours. And so you would understand a day is as soon as the sun goes down, that's the start of the next day. And then as soon as the sun comes up, that's the midpoint. And then as the sun goes down, that's the conclusion of a day. We are 6 hours behind them. So for some reason, we just decided arbitrarily, instead of setting it at 6 p.m., we set the day at 12. So we're like 6 hours behind them when the day actually gets set. So what day is this that we're actually talking about? Well, what we're talking about, this is Wednesday. This is Wednesday in the week. After 2 days is the feast. What does that mean? After Wednesday day and after Thursday day, it's going to turn into 6 p.m. on Thursday, which would actually be their Friday, and they're going to have their feast on that particular day. And so that's what it's referring to, is how they're going to have this meal on what we would think of as still Thursday night, but it's really Friday for them. And it's just that Jewish calendar idea that kind of confuses that. When it talks about the Passover, though, they're going to have the Last Supper at 6 p.m. that day at someone's house, and that's going to be the commencement, essentially, of the Passover event, because they're starting that preparation day. So it's just kind of like some people celebrate Christmas, and it's like you're celebrating Christmas, but some people don't even celebrate on the day. Or we talk about Christmas Eve, and it's like, well, it's technically not even the 25th of December. It's the night before. But it just kind of like all becomes Christmas. It's kind of like this big event. In the same way, it's like Passover is this like multiple day event. And the feast is specifically on the 14th day of the month Abib. It's going to be at even, because that's the beginning of that day. And, you know, a lot of these things make sense in the Bible, because if you kind of think about the symbolism of it, a day starts dark and then it ends light. That's to symbolize how the gospel is, that we sinned and then we get saved, and how at first man's sin brings in darkness, but then the gospel light brings in salvation and restoration. So it makes sense that we first start with the darkness and then we move to the light, just like everything's supposed to be symbolic of the gospel message. And so that's why that exists. Some people get confused and think like, why isn't it day first? Well, because you know what? We didn't get saved and then die and go to hell. You know, we're on our way to hell and we sinned and then we get saved. And so you have that darkness first, but then you have the light. Just like creation itself. Creation itself, everything started in darkness and then came the light. Just like the day starts in darkness, then ends in light. And anybody that teaches something other than this is a weirdo, okay? I've heard somebody has some like bizarre mix up of this. And that guy's a weirdo and nobody cares about him. So, you know, if they start saying weird stuff, you know, just walk away. But that was a lot for these first few verses. I'm not going to really do a deep dive beyond that. I just kind of wanted to at least set that up so you have some kind of idea. It says in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Notice that they take him by subtlety. The enemy always works subtly. They have to disguise what they're actually doing. Verse 5, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So notice, they don't want him to be killed on the feast day, because the people will be extremely upset. They'll be mad about it, because they're supposed to be commencing this important festival, this important ceremony, which of course pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can't do it on the feast day, which means they have a timetable. They have to get this done before 6 p.m. on Thursday. And think about it, this is Wednesday, most likely morning, so they have, I mean, the time is ticking. They have less than 48 hours here, probably virtually only about 24 hours, considering the fact they're still going to have to prepare for the Passover and other things they have to get done. So they're like, we got to get this done now. Like, we can't wait. We can't haste. So they're doing this speedily. And you'll kind of notice that the Passover itself is done kind of speedily, that they have to just get this lamb and roast it with fire and get it all ready to eat on that same day. They have to get it done really quick. They have to kill it and get it all prepped. And I believe that's kind of picture and foreshadow how they had to, like, quickly throw this plan together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ and to betray him and to kill him and do all these things, because they got to get it done for this particular feast. Now, it says in verse number 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. So this woman does this great task, and of course it's anointing Jesus Christ's body for a burial, which is important because the Bible says that his body did not see corruption. It's going to be in the grave for 3 days, and so he's been anointed here with special oil and special ointment so as to preserve his body and preserve his flesh as he's going to go into that burial phase, and it's very important. Now, in this particular gospel, it's mentioning that she did this on his head. It's interesting because there's another story where a woman does something similar, but it's not the exact same. So I believe there's actually two different situations where he has been anointed. This particular story is mentioned also in Mark. So go if you would to Mark chapter 14, and we'll see how it kind of is the exact same. It's the exact same time as far as where we are chronologically in the sequence of events here in this Passion Week, as well as the events mentioned are the same as well. So this will be on Wednesday. Look at Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Notice that 2 days again, right? So the exact same parallel that we had in Matthew about is going to be 2 days. It says in verse 2, but they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Same thing that we're reading. Verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and he brake the box and poured it, notice this again, on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have not the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do good to them, do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. It says, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went of the chief priests to betray him unto them. That's the same as it mentions in Matthew. So you have the exact same event. Now, there's another story. Go to John chapter number 12 for a moment. Go to John chapter number 12 and look at verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So here we have what seems like almost the exact same story. And it's hard for me, you know, having read this many times, to think, like, is this really different or not? But there's a couple elements that I believe actually make this story different. Number one is the timeline, and that's kind of the most important aspect here. Notice in verse one again, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. Okay? Well, that's much different than the 2 days that's going to be about to the feast day. This is actually Saturday, and the next day following is going to be that Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his triumphal entry. Then you have all the preaching he does on Monday and Tuesday, the fig tree being cursed, then withering completely away the next day. And then on Wednesday is essentially where we're at in the story in Matthew chapter number 26, which parallels with Mark chapter number 14. And so I believe these are two different scenarios. And why I think that that's even important, because you can say, like, why is that even important? Well, it's kind of interesting how Judas brings up the exact same thing in both stories. He's like, hey, why wasn't this sold for 300 pence? And Jesus kind of corrects him and rebukes him. And it says in verse number 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death and such on in further. Again, they want to kill Lazarus and Jesus. And we see that Judas, this is kind of my explanation of this. And this is just a little bit me reading between the lines. Is it's like Judas sees that he's not going to get any financial money out of Jesus, kind of. Like, he's not getting money right now. He wishes that he had gotten the 300 pence, and he kind of rebukes Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't want, you know, money to be given to the poor. He doesn't want money to be wasted on Jesus. He wants that money. And this event happens. What happens in Judas's mind? He's like, you know what? We need to stop doing this. We need to stop anointing Jesus. We need to stop giving him these things. We need to make sure that everybody has the right mindset here and that we're actually selling this to the poor just so he can steal the money, right? But then think about this. He planted this seed so that the next time they wouldn't do it. But then just a few days later, the exact same thing happens again and he doesn't get the money. And so I think you could see the wheels turning in his head, like, I'm not going to get money out of this deal. I planted that seed. It failed. It didn't work. Because even though I suggested this and even though I rebuked them, Jesus kind of corrected me and that seed didn't work. And so he now has to figure out another way to get paid. Because if you go back to Matthew, look what it says in verse number 14, Matthew 26. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me and I will deliver him unto you? So it's like, the first time this happens on Saturday, he just kind of corrects him. And I think, you know, when you read the parallel passages, it wasn't in John where I was thinking, but it says that Judas went and kind of talks with the Pharisees and he's like consulting. And then later, eventually, he's like, now he's just like ready to basically betray him. Which it kind of, you're kind of trying to understand, where is Judas coming from? Judas just wants money. He's just trying to extract wealth. He just saw 300 pence wasted in his mind. And he's like, hey, well, maybe I can, you know, finagle this. Maybe I can figure out a way to get it the next time around. But then he watches it again, and again, he's not getting paid. So now he's like, he's done with it. He's like, I'm going to figure out a way to get paid on this deal. And he goes and he consults with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, go back to Mark chapter 11. Go back to Mark chapter number 11. And just to give you kind of an idea of what's happening here, because I'm kind of a visual person as well about these stories, like why what I'm saying can be true, is just because they were in Bethany in both stories doesn't mean that it's the same story either. But we have a few different elements. Number one, 6 days versus 2 days kind of indicates a different timeline. Number two, you have one woman named Mary that specifically anoints him, and it's an unnamed woman in the other. Then you have another element that in both Mark and in Matthew, it's saying he was anointed on the head, whereas in the Gospel of John, he was anointed on the feet. So it seems like these are different stories. But one thing you can kind of learn about this Passion Week is that Jesus' habit was they were kind of hanging out and staying somewhere between Bethany and Bethpage every single night. They're kind of like actually going back and forth. So that's why, even though they're in the same location, it's not necessarily the same timeline. I want to show you that. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. So they're near Bethany and Bethpage here when they're going and entering in. Skip down to verse 11, though. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. So if you actually kind of notice what's happening is it's like they showed up at Bethany 6 days prior, and then every day they're kind of taking their journey into Jerusalem, but then in the evening tide, they're returning back unto Bethany. So just to kind of give you an idea, I just kind of drew a little kind of crude map here just to kind of give you some kind of an idea. But essentially you have, you know, what this is the current Temple Mount, what we see today in Jerusalem. I believe that's exactly where the temple was, and so does every historian and every archaeologist, and the Bible basically confirms this. Everybody has a brain in their head can basically just see this. Now, there's some people that think there's this, like, tiny little sliver here, and I'll kind of draw it for, it's not even all the way over. It's literally, like, just kind of like this. This is like the city of David. And I'm not saying that my scale is perfect, but I'm going to say this is pretty dang close. Okay, this is the city of David. Some people would say, like, the temple was here. And it's like, bro, this doesn't even match, like, proportionally. Let alone all of this area, they've dug up and they found little tiny houses and little tiny buildings and all kinds of stuff. You can't really have a temple on top of everybody's house. They've already dug it all up and they already found everything else. But some people have put a magical temple here that doesn't exist, okay? We ignore those people just like the whole world is. You know, they put out a movie and release it and nobody cares. Nobody's watching it, all right? But, you know, the Temple Mount, which virtually everyone agrees with, this is where the temple was. If you kind of understand the geography, this is what's called the Kidron Valley. So this is a really low place. And this is actually a huge ridge. So the east wall of the temple was actually right up against a ridge, which makes for, you know, an advantage militarily, just, you know, geography. It's also a high point. Right here, like just right here in the dead center somewhere, is what we would know as like the Mount Moriah, that peak of Mount Moriah, where we see Abraham offering sacrifice unto his son Isaac. Or not offering unto, but offering his son Isaac on the altar. And this is where God was basically saying, hey, you know, this is where I'm going to basically take my son. It makes sense from a symbolic perspective. But additionally, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite was supposed to be where they built the temple. This seems like a very probable place where that could have been as well. But this is a peak of Mount Moriah. And the Bible does explicitly say that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. So if you just take what the Bible says, this is built on Mount Moriah, this is Mount Moriah, that's where it was. Okay. So this is a huge mountain. There's another mountain that's right here. This is the Mount of Olives. Okay. And if you understand anything about a mountain, obviously it has a peak and then it flows down. So this is kind of like the peak and it's just kind of like flowing down. Well, because there's this huge, you know, Kidron Valley in the way, the path that people walk to get to the temple kind of goes this way. So if you're coming from Bethany and Bethpage or whatever, there's kind of just this roadway that walks. And notice that this is the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not a long journey from that east gate where you would enter into the Temple Mount. And then somewhere, again, I don't know exactly where, it doesn't matter, but somewhere in this region, Bethpage and Bethany is what the Bible's constantly bringing up, somewhere where Mary and them lived, somewhere where Lazarus had died, and this is kind of their journey. Now, to walk from this point, which is kind of like, it's probably the furthest point even possible, is about an hour and a half walk to get all the way to the Temple Mount. So it takes about an hour and a half to basically just walk from this little journey, and that just kind of gives you an idea. So you kind of get the idea that, hey, they have this festival. Obviously, when you have people coming from all over Israel, let alone the world, to come under this feast, they can't all stay here. You know, they can't all literally live here. So a lot of people are just, you know, staying within some kind of a 1 hour, 2 hour walking radius of the temple, and they just walk to the feast every single day. That's just part of their life journey. So Jesus and them, they're coming back out here. So you'll notice, again, 6 days before they're here, they come into the temple. You'll notice in Mark chapter 11 that they're going back and they're coming back. So again, Saturday, he's anointed his feet. And then Wednesday, when he goes back out, they anoint his head. And again, I think that that's kind of important because it kind of gives us an idea of what's going on with Judas and how Judas is really financially motivated and driven to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see after getting rejected the second time, that's when he really turns on him. Now, we don't really need this map probably for any more of the sermon, so I'm just going to move it out of the way. But what I've kind of also noticed, and this is just an anecdote, I can't prove it, but what I've kind of noticed is there's some people that come into a church and they really are not spiritually driven or have any kind of purpose. They have a financial motive. And what they kind of do is they just kind of go around to everybody and they flatter them so that they can get a little bit of money from that person. And then as soon as they take advantage of the person, they just move on to the next person. And then once they run out of people, then they just leave the church and trash it. And I'll tell you, it is a common pattern. And I've even seen, like, some of the people that hate us the most, they did that. They came in here and they just took $5,000, $10,000, whatever, from each sucker that they could. And then once they basically have burned every single bridge, then they leave. And then they say, oh, your church is a cult. And it's like, oh, well, are we a cult? Or is it just no one wants to give you any more money because you're a freeloading loser who doesn't actually work hard? And just like Judas, who didn't have really good motives, who just kind of snuck in there and just only is financially motivated, is actually just an evil devil. And, you know, don't believe flattering, lying, railing devils, because often they want to hide or cover up their real reason for what they're actually doing. Just like, oh, Judas, why are we feeding the poor? Do you not care about the poor? It's not that Judas cares about the poor. And look, there'll be people that come, oh, they'll say all kinds of things like, oh, well, I just care about Jesus and I'm not following a man and blah, blah, blah. But it's really just they're on drugs or they're stealing money or they're committing adultery or all of the above or they're doing something extremely wicked and they're just lying through their teeth. I think that this church had somebody lie through their teeth about saying, man, I'm just not getting a paycheck and I'm not getting money. You guys need to give more cash. Not that he actually cared about spiritual things, but was with hookers and prostitutes and gambling and needed more money. So you have to be careful what people are really like and what their real motivations are. Because let me tell you something, Judases are motivated by money. And they're driven by money. And look, when someone comes to you and is just telling you everything you want to hear, and then it ends with a, can I get $1,000 from you? Can I get $5,000 from you? That should just, every red flag should just go up in your head. And look, I'm not trying to be like, let's be jaded and let's not help people. I've helped people. I'm going to continue to help people. You know, most of the time I help people that didn't seek for it, that aren't like coming up to me and like trying to be chummy and trying to like be like, hey, buddy, can I get, you know, some money or whatever from you? I like to try and just beat them to the punch and just help people that I feel like, hey, this person's a hardworking person. This is a good person. This person's someone who comes to our church. You know, they seem like someone that's on the right track. And I'd like to just help this person and be a blessing to this person. Not the guy that's lazy. Not the guy that can't keep a job. Not the guy that doesn't want to work at all. You know, that's not the guy that I want to help. And you know what? Giving him money doesn't help him anyways. Yeah. And you know what? Judas didn't need money. Judas needed salvation. And at the end of the day, you know, it's not about money. The things of God is not about money. Jesus didn't care about money. That's why he gave the money bag to Judas. It's like Judas, like, think about it. Jesus knows that he's a devil from the beginning, and he literally gave the money bag to Judas. Like, you would think, like, wouldn't be the one guy you'd be like, let's not give him the money. But, you know, it's probably Judas was eager to get the money back. If you think about the context of the passages that we were reading, because it's like he's a thief and he wants access to that money. And so, you know what? Be careful of the guy that takes the money bag home and there was no count, Adam Fannin. You know, be careful of the guy that's just in it for money and it's all about money. You know, we should be leery of the people that are eager. You know, someone's like, man, I want to be the money counter at the church, or I want to take the money somewhere. You know, it's all about money to them. You know, that's, you know, covetousness is actually a sin that could get you thrown out of church, is what the Bible says. And so we need to be careful that we're not covetous and we're not in it for money. We don't care about money. Money is just not the thing. Because what's the opposite? It's someone taking 300 pence of ointment and just spending it all on Jesus. And you know what I like about this? This is a woman who spends a great deal of money on the gospel, if you think about it. What is she? She's spending it on his burial for his what? Resurrection. So it's for his death, burial, and resurrection that this woman's spending 300 pence of money. And you know what? How many women today in the world are trying to spend their money on the gospel? How many women today are spending their money on trying to get people saved? How many women today are spending their money on the things of God and on the church of God and trying to get people saved? No, how many women today are spending their money on just beauty and just fashion and products and merchandise and just all of the things of this world, and they don't even give a rip about the gospel? You know what? Jesus said, hey, this woman is super important. In fact, we're going to make a big deal about her for the rest of eternity. You know, wherever this gospel is, we're going to be reminded of this woman that gave a great deal of money to the things of God, to the house of God, to actually getting people saved, to the gospel message. And you know what? What an incredible woman who would be willing to sacrifice for God in such a great way. I mean, she could have gone out and bought all kinds of garments. She could have gone out and bought all kinds of makeup. She could have gone out and bought an extra purse, the matching purse and the matching shoes and the high heels and all the facials and all the massages and all the different things that women like, nails. And again, vanity, all the haircuts and the nails and whatever. And you'll notice that most women services out there are designed to essentially deteriorate in about 2 weeks. Ever notice that? I mean, what are the things that women love? Flowers. Oh, that's gone in 2 weeks. Nails. That grew out in 2 weeks. Hair. That grew out in 2 weeks. Makeup. That's gone in about 3 hours. And it's like, I wonder why all these industries are built on something that is so fleeting and so temporary. So that you'll buy it again. So that you'll just be a sucker to just basically be on the hook and subscribe to essentially just this trap. In fact, the subscriptions in our society are out of control. I'm sorry. This has nothing to do with Matthew 26, but I'm just on one for a second. You know, who's heard of this where you can subscribe to a mystery box where you don't even know what's in it? Like, yeah, I want to see the hands. The mystery box subscription. You can just sign up and they just give you a box and you don't even know what's in it. And it's like, talk about just throwing money away. It's just like you just want to buy. It's like I want to be surprised with something. You know, I just want someone to buy me a gift. It's just like subscriptions are just ruining our country, ruining our society. You know, well, why don't you subscribe to the gospel? Why don't you subscribe to soul winning? Why don't you subscribe to actually spending some money on the things of God instead of just subscribing to all this vanity? I mean, the Bible couldn't be clearer that beauty is vain, that beauty is going to fade, that all the things of this world, they don't even matter at all. Why don't you be the woman who actually served Jesus Christ? She's the one that's remembered. No one remembers the beauty. It's all gone. It's all vanity. It has no meaning. Eventually, we all get old and wrinkly. And I don't care how much plastic surgery you get, Joyce Meyer, you still look like the Joker. You still look weird. I've never seen some 80-year-old woman and thought, like, she looks 20. But you know what? I don't want to, if an 80-year-old woman looked 20, that would be weird. I want an 80-year-old woman to look 80. It doesn't really matter. And I'll tell you this, the more natural you look, you just always look the better. The more stuff you do to yourself, it usually just makes it worse. You know, it just, it's kind of a fool's errand in many cases. And it's just anything and everything that people do to try and make themselves different usually fails. Like these guys who have their legs sawn in half and to let their bones grow back together so they can be taller. It's like, talk about fail. And then they just look like they're walking on stilts and they can't even move. And I'm just like, bro, just because you're a little taller, she's not interested when you're walking like a weird giraffe, baby giraffe that just fell out of the womb or something. You know, you're like, I'm 5'11 and 3/4 now. You know, she's like, bye. You know, everything that people are constantly trying to do to like make themselves, you know, look better and be cooler, whatever, it's almost always a fail. If you want to be the best version of yourself, eat healthy and work out. I mean, that's about the best you can do. And honestly, most people need that anyways, okay? It's like they're spending all this money on putting lipstick on the pig, and it's just like, hey, just trim up, piggy. You know, it's like, don't worry so much about the lipstick. That didn't really go that far anyways, okay? Sorry, this was a temporary commercial break. Let's go back to Matthew 26. But again, you know, Judas is financially driven, and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman doesn't care about money. She gives it all for Jesus. And again, that is the one that really matters, isn't it? That's the one that gets all the honor and glory, is the woman that gave all this money to the things of God. It says in verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. This is in Zechariah. I'm going to cover this in chapter 27 in great detail, but it says in verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So he's trying to figure out how he's going to get him. Verse 17, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? So again, the first day, it actually hasn't happened yet in a technical sense. It's just going to happen this day. So it's like it's Wednesday sometime in the day, could be mid-morning, mid-afternoon. But at 6 p.m. that same day, we're going to have that Feast of Unleavened Bread. So sometimes the author, it seems like he's talking in a Roman context. Sometimes he's talking about a Jewish context as far as how we understand the day. This is obviously a Roman understanding. That day, Romanly, in the Roman calendar, is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just like if it was the 24th of December at 10 a.m., you would say, today is Christmas Eve. Even though it's not Christmas Eve yet, because Christmas Eve is the evening, it's that day is when it's going to happen. So that day, they're going to have the Last Supper, and so he's basically just saying, hey, this is the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so this is when we're going to have this event, okay? And that event is the Last Supper that we see them have. It says, where wilt thou we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Again, the Passover word's a tricky word. This is not the feast of the Passover. This is not the Passover lamb. This is the Passover event. So he's just saying, hey, where are we going to eat this? Just like if it would be like December 24th, and someone said, where are we going to eat Christmas dinner? And it's like, we're not eating 25th. We're eating on the 24th. We're just calling it Christmas because it's basically that timeline, right? So it's just when people use these words in a broad sense versus a specific sense. So they're going to eat. Jesus did not eat the Passover lamb this year. He did not eat it this year. He was the Passover lamb this year. He was eaten as the Passover, in a sense, spiritually speaking. And so this is not, that's why he's saying my body is this bread that you're going to eat and we're going to perform that communion sacrifice. He was eating that Last Supper meal. Of course, there's no leaven. There's no mention of eating lamb. There's no mention of them even getting a lamb, preparing it, and killing it. They would have to do all this stuff right then. And then why would it be the day of preparation if they've already eaten it? You know, some people get confused in all this stuff. Once you get the right timeline, everything makes perfect sense. When you kind of have a Friday or a Wednesday view, it starts getting a little weird. Now, it says in verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. So again, when the even was come, this is the 13th day. This would be the Last Supper. They've now entered in the day of preparation. They're not supposed to have any leaven in their household. The Bible says you're supposed to have all the leaven even the day before out of the household. So you're supposed to get rid of all the leaven, and they're supposed to prepare that sacrifice, that Passover lamb. It says, and again, you know, what is the symbolism here? Why would you get the leaven out? It's just like when we have the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to get the leaven out of church before we have the Lord's Supper. Like get the 1 Corinthians 5 people out and, you know, get whatever issues we have out and be cleansed and be purified and ready to perform the Lord's Supper, because this is a serious event that we want to sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart, and take this bread and this cup with soberness. It says, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now, if he had said that, I'd be like, I'm not even going to dip my bread in the oil at this point, you know. Or like you're going and he kind of moves, you're like, no, you don't want to go. But I mean, that's kind of crazy, you know. Plus, you read the other Gospels and it like says like Judas and him both dipped in the dish. But for some reason, they just didn't see it. And I think it's just to go to show. Sometimes there's going to be a Judas. Sometimes there's going to be a bad friend. Sometimes there's going to be someone that you just didn't see. And, you know, I would be a hypocrite if I didn't say that I haven't been fooled, because I have. It's been people that I thought like, hey, this is a good guy. And then like in hindsight, you're just like, how did I not see it? I mean, you're just kind of like, wow, there was actually a lot of flags there. Actually, there was a lot of issues there. And I just don't even, I was like, I was blinded almost, or I was just kind of ignorant or just not seeing it or whatever. And if the disciples, I mean, this is Peter, this is John, this is James, this is Andrew. If they got tricked, how much more should we think like I could be tricked too? And so we should be careful and realize, hey, we could all be tricked. We could all be duped. But no harm, no foul anyways. It was supposed to happen. Don't beat yourself up over it. Obviously, God puts tares amongst the wheat. Sometimes there's going to be Judas Iscariots, and that's just life. We don't have to necessarily obsess about it, but at the same time, we should realize you can't ever trust anybody in this room with things you don't want to lose. You know, just don't do it. He says in verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Of course, Judas Iscariot is going to be in the lowest parts of hell. He was a devil from the beginning. He never believed. I've been in a Baptist church where they told me that Judas was saved and we could be like him. And then I showed the guy these verses afterwards, and he was like, I think you're right. And I'm like, yeah, so the entire lesson was just trash. And it was kind of like, it was a crucial time in my marriage, because me and my wife were kind of like up in the air about what kind of church we should go to, what we believe. But like, we're going to church and I'm just showing her and the guy how he's just wrong every single time. It kind of started to wear on her, like, hey, these people might be wrong. You know, these people might. And so you know what? Guys, show your wives the Bible at home. And, you know, be a student of the word so you can show your wife things that are not right. If I said something wasn't right, correct, you know, your family at home. The Bible says here, verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. And he's like, hey, you said it. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took of the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A couple things to note. Number one, that the blood was shed. Notice this. For the remission of sins. Our sins were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter number 1, if you want, you can go there. I'm going to flip there really quick and flip back. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 also confirms this. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the reality is that if our sins have already been washed in Jesus' blood, why would I have to then repent of those sins to be saved? Because I've already been washed by his blood. And to say that you have to repent of your sins is to deny the blood of Jesus Christ, is to deny the remission of sins that's been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. It's not your works that saves you. It's his blood washing and covering you that saves you. And again, that's an important element of the entire Passover, is they're supposed to put the blood on the doorpost. And that's what caused the death angel to go over that night. Did you notice that Moses didn't say, under the children of Israel, make sure to repent of your sins tonight so the death angel doesn't get you. Make sure you're not sinning too much tonight or the death angel will get you. In fact, he didn't say that at all. In fact, we don't know what they did that night. There could have been someone living with their girlfriend, but if they had the blood on the door, the death angel passed over. Because it wasn't repenting of their sins. It wasn't getting right. It wasn't surrendering their life. It wasn't turning over a new leaf. It wasn't getting baptized. You know, they got baptized a few days later when they walked through the Red Sea. Baptism's after salvation. All it was the blood on the doorpost, and that's what saved them. Just like the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves us. Then someone will accuse me and say, oh, you're saying sin. No, I'm not saying sin. I'm saying salvation is a free gift, and it was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. When we have the Lord's Supper, that doesn't save us. It's a symbol of the fact that we're already saved. The Catholic Church will tell you, no, you have to literally drink his blood again to get saved and have the Eucharist again, which is blasphemous because his blood was shed only once, not every single Sunday in some Roman Catholic Church, which is a pagan synagogue of the devil, which is an evil, satanic, false religion. And most of the priests are pedophiles. Not only are they pedophiles, they're child molesters. Because a pedophile is one that desires it. A child molester is one that does it. And frankly speaking, I would say all of them are pedophiles, but most of them are child molesters because they've probably already done it. Why do you think they have all the altar boys and all their little ministries? You know what? Don't send your kids to the Catholic Church. Don't go to the Catholic Church. Don't visit the Catholic Church. Don't go to some Catholic camp. Don't allow your kids to hang out with some priest that's wearing a dress. You know what? That just, it seems so contrary to nature, but people are doing it today. Stay as far away from the Catholic Church as possible. And of course, they deny the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They believe they have to do some catechism and all this other junk to be saved. But that's not true. Another thing that's important to notice in verse 29, he says, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine. The henceforth implies that he's done it. So I would say, yeah, I believe Jesus drank fruit juice, which sometimes the Bible refers to as wine in other passages. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus drank wine. It just doesn't say that. It says that he drank of the fruit of the vine, but it does not say Jesus drank wine. Now, the Bible tells us that he was falsely accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton, which I think probably is safe to assume he drank the fruit of the vine. That's another indication, because they said that John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say that he has a devil, and when they talk about Jesus, they say he's a wine bibber and a glutton. So, you know, again, it's not true. He's not a wine bibber and a glutton, but you could assume that he probably at least tasted of wine. He was going to some of the publicans' houses, some of the more fancy and rich people's houses. I'm sure that they were offering not just a water beverage, probably water mingled with fruit juice, a fruit cocktail that we would normally understand today as Welch's. Yeah, did they have Welch's back then? No, but they had something probably better. It was like organic Welch's. You know, that's what they had. They had organic, non-GMO Welch's. And so it was probably even better. It's probably even less watered down than most fruit juices you have today. Because today, most fruit juices is very little juice. Some will even explicitly say, no juice. Some will say 100% juice, but it's like 0.5% juice. You're like, how does that make sense? How is it 100% juice, but then it's 0.5% juice? It's saying like, we only used juice. It was 100% of the juice that we used, but it was still mostly water mixed in with 100% juice. So it's like extremely misleading and false advertising. If you actually go to the store today and buy something that's not water, it is only juice. It only came from the fruit of a grape or something. It's extremely expensive. It'll be like $10, $20 for a tiny little jar of it, because most juice is just water mixed in with a little bit of some kind of a fruit cocktail, whether that be strawberries, grapes, whatever, the fruit of the vine. It being a vine leads us to believe it's probably grape by nature, most likely. So it's, again, Jesus had some kind of a fruit beverage. He didn't only drink water, but he did not drink alcohol. The Bible does not teach that Jesus drank alcohol. It teaches that drinking alcohol is a sin. The Bible says to be sober, and some people say, oh, Jesus drank alcohol. Liar. Yeah. And again, they'll be like, oh, it says Jesus drank wine. It doesn't even say that. It says the fruit of the vine. If you take grapes and you squeeze them into a cup, no one would say that's alcoholic. And this was so funny to me. People say they didn't even invent juice. until like a few hundred years ago. I'm like, okay, how did they even get alcohol? How did you get alcohol? Because in order to even make your little wine that you believe in, you had to squeeze the grapes into juice. But you're telling me that they didn't even invent it? How is that even humanly possible? In order to even get the alcohol, you had to first squeeze the juice out and then allow it to ferment. But no one ever decided to drink it before it fermented, right? No one in the history of the world, for literally 6,000 years, no one thought, hey, let's try this before it ferments. Is that what you're really telling me? Like, this is the logic of people. They'll say, like, pants weren't invented. It's like, pants? Alcohol, you know, was existence, but no juice. It's like, man, they were building the pyramids, but they didn't think of juice or pants. Right? It's a bunch of men wearing skirts, looking at juice, thinking like, I don't know what that is, but don't try it. Wait until it ferments. You know what I mean? No one had that idea. Radical concepts. It's like it's nuts to believe what some of these people believe. Yeah. But look, you go to seminary, you go to a lot of churches, and they will teach you this stuff. They will teach you all kinds of weird, bizarre nonsense, because when you don't believe the Bible, you say stupid things. You just say really dumb, stupid things. That's a lot on this. I'm going to keep going. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I love this because this is proof that Jesus sang hymns, not just the Psalms. Some people might even, like, there is an extreme mindset out there that says, I don't even want to sing hymns. Like, it has to be straight text, straight psalm. The Bible says that they sing hymns. And it says, speaking of yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I like hymns, and I like psalms, and I like spiritual songs. I can like it all. Verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Here's a really important point, is that leadership is just more important than we realize. I mean, these are great guys, strong in the faith. They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years, approximately. That's what we all assume. At least years, for sure. And yet, as soon as Jesus is out of the picture, they just all are scattered. They're all just, like, not doing the right thing. Everything just crumbles immediately. And you have to realize that leadership is important. You know, as a husband, as the man of the house, your example is important. Because if you get knocked out, many times everything just crumbles underneath you. Look at the black community. Fatherless homes is a disaster. It is a disaster, and we see the devastating consequences all over this country and all over this planet. And let me tell you something. We need leaders today. When you don't have a good leader in any position, everything just falls apart. Everything is just a complete train wreck, whether that be in the house, whether that be in the church, whether that be at the workplace, whether that be in a state, a country, military. It doesn't matter. When there's not a strong leader, everything just fails. There's no such thing as a successful democracy. It's trash. It's lies. It's not true. Democracy is a failure. Okay, you need leadership. You need strong leaders. That's why virtually every successful company has what? A CEO, the chief executive officer. You know, he's a chief. He's the chief because he's the one in charge. There's not this council of women guarding, you know, the hen house. There's not this council of women that are going to set up some successful business or some successful model. And, you know, you see churches today set up where it's deacon run, a board of elders, all these groups of people, or really just the deacon's wives in many cases. And you know what? It's a failure. It's a train wreck. It's a disaster. We need leaders. And you know what? This church is not run by committee. This church is not a democracy. This church doesn't have multiple chiefs. It has one. And that's the King James Bible. And then underneath that, humanly speaking, it's me. We are a hierarchy. Jesus, the head. Obviously, you could say even above him is the Father. You have the Father, you have the Son, which is the Word of God. And then you have the pastor, the head pastor. You know what? We're not going to get a council of pastors. As long as I'm here, you're never going to have a council of pastors. We're not going to have a board of deacons. We're not going to have all these different groups or whatever. And you know what? If you want a successful church, you're going to have a leader, and you're going to give him the power and authority to do his job. And as soon as you smite the shepherd, boy, everything's a disaster. Even the men of David understood this. They said, hey, you're better than 10,000 of the soldiers. Because if they get you, it's just kind of all over. And you'll see it throughout all the texts. Whenever you get the leader, it's just all over. That's why leaders are really important. And we need to be strong leaders for our family, for our church, for our household. You know, soul winning captains, that's an important leadership position. The song leading captain, that's an important position. And you know, I think some people don't understand that they are important. And there's going to be people following you. And if you end up crumbling or falling away, you're going to cause a lot of people under you to crumble, fall away. You know, we need strong leaders, and we need leaders to do what's right. Look what it says in verse 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. I think Peter's sincere here. I don't think this is flattery. I think in his mind, he genuinely believes he will go to death with Jesus. And that's confirmed by the fact that he literally pulls out a sword and even smites one of the Roman soldiers. But then when he sees that Jesus is telling him we're not going to fight, that's when he kind of backs down. That's when he seems like he's not really on board. And I think, you know, partly probably Peter thought, hey, we can win. We can fight them in battle. We can win. But when he sees Jesus isn't going to fight, he's kind of like, oh, man. So that death thing's like real, huh? And then, it, you know, fear sets in. And look, we can all act tough and talk tough and whatever, and I'm never going to do this. But boy, I'll tell you, people say these things all the time, and then they totally fail. They totally change. People you thought that were just steadfast, unmovable, just crumble like nothing. Just a deck of cards, just a house of cards. You know, people say, I'm never going to leave you. I'm with you. I'm your bestie. You know, how many people just say this in marriage? I mean, 50% of America is proclaiming till death do us part, and then they're walking away. How many people today are just, I'll do this, I'm forever, yeah, me, yeah, and then they just fail? Because it's a lot easier to say it than it is to do it. And I think we should all say, hey, even if I think that I'm that person, I may not be, and I need to take heed unto myself and be careful. Keep your finger, go to Galatians chapter 6 for just a second, go to Galatians chapter 6. Don't ever get this attitude where you know for sure, I just know for sure I won't quit or I won't give up or I won't be bad or I won't make a mistake. No, no, no. We should always have some room to say, I need to improve still, or I need to get better, or I need to be strengthened, or, hey, you know, I need to be careful the words and the vows and the oaths that I make. Because people constantly break their word, go back. They're a coward. They're fearful. They change. I've seen people, I mean, they're just like a fierce lion. And then a few years later, you look at this person, and you're like, you're now coward. You're the cowardly lion. You're just a completely different person. I don't even know who you are. Because we can all drift, and that's why you have to be careful. It's like, why go to church on Wednesday night? So you don't turn into the cowardly lion. Once you start letting a little bit of compromise, a little bit of leaven get in there, boy, you can start being drugged somewhere you never thought you would be. What does it say in Galatians 6:1? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Hey, when someone goes astray, don't think like, well, I wouldn't. No, in the spirit of meekness, restore this person, thinking like, we could even be that way. We could go this way. We could get soft. We could get offended. We could get backslidden. We could forsake people. We could end up falling short. You know, we need to be careful. And, you know, we need people. We need church. We need the Bible. We need to constantly be growing and staying, you know, in the right movement, in a sense, so as we don't get taken astray. Led away with the error of the wicked. Go back to this chapter. There's so many good things to point out. It says in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So we see here Jesus expressing a desire for him not to have to go through this, but being willing. This is what you would call actual submission. when you don't really want to, but you're willing to do it anyways. And, you know, in a marriage, submission is not doing what your husband wants. It's doing what you don't want to do and just agreeing when you don't agree. Like, you think like, oh, submitting is, I like this idea, I'm going to do it. No. Submitting is, I don't like this idea, I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyways. And I'm going to go through it to the end. You know, Jesus is an example for all of us. You know, men at your job, men when you have to be doing something God asks you to, but also for women, you know, your authorities, when the Bible tells you to do something, you just do it anyways. When your husband tells you to do something, you just do it anyways. We all have authority over us. We all have leadership. We all have things God wants us to do, and we're just supposed to do it. And we're supposed to have Jesus' attitude of whatever cup God gives us to drink, we just decide to drink it. You know, my dad offered me a drink of barley green, and I didn't want it, so then he just gave the powder straight in my mouth, you know. And so sometimes, and it would have been better if I had just submitted, because by not submitting, it was forced and I choked it down. If I had submitted, it would have gone down smoother, okay? So sometimes you have to understand, hey, when God wants you to do something, you just do it. Because if you don't, Jonah and the whale. Remember Lot's wife. Like, there's a lot of different examples of like, hey, when you don't want to get something done, but God wants you to get it done, you just do it. And it's way better when you agree. It's way worse when he has to make you do it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews about Jesus that he learned obedience. And this is the story in Hebrews 5 of where we see Jesus learning obedience, where he's finally having to do something that he didn't really want to do, and he has to become obedient. It says in verse number 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's the reality. Why can Peter say, I'm going to die with you, and then not? Because the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And we should not underestimate how weak our flesh is. Our flesh is extremely weak, very lazy, very selfish, very carnal, very prone to sin. The sin that does so easily beset us is what the Bible says. And the temptations are strong. That's why we need daily Bible reading. That's why we need church. And look, when you're struggling in your life, just get back on the Bible reading horse. Get back on the church horse. Get back on, hey, sing a couple songs that are biblical or spiritual every day and try to see if you can get back on the right track. You know, when you're struggling mentally, when you're frustrated where you're at, maybe you're struggling in other areas of your life. You know, we have to subdue the flesh. We have to crucify the flesh daily. Verse number, I think 40 now. No, I'm sorry. Skip down. It's verse number 42. When he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Notice Jesus prayed three times the exact same prayer. That's what I think is our example. We pray without ceasing. A lot of times you may pray the exact same prayer. You don't have to necessarily, in my opinion, do it for just like hours and hours and hours, but it's more of like a repetitive thing, right? I pray maybe in the morning, I pray maybe at lunch, I pray in the evening, and a lot of times it can be the same type of prayers, but you're just kind of doing it repeatedly. Jesus did, even for things that didn't come to pass. Verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. While yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? And then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So notice, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We can't evaluate someone's motives always by what they say. We have to evaluate their actions. And if we look at his actions, he deserted them and brought a bunch of Romans and essentially betrayed him. But he gave me a kiss. And again, that's what all evil people, all bad people, they'll try to act like they had a good motive, or I said something nice, or they use flattery to basically win people over. But look at their actions. It's like they're trashing people, they're attacking people, they're getting people out of church. But I love you. They don't love you. They're just wanting to destroy you and attack you. And you have to look at the actions, because the actions are hateful. The kiss seems loving, but the actions are hateful. Therefore, he hates. No, no, I love you. No, you don't. You hate me. Oh, I'm your friend, even though I'm doing nothing friendly to you. Well, then you're not really a friend. You know, it doesn't matter. You can call me your friend all day long, but if you're doing things that are not friendly, then you're not a friend. You can kiss me all day long, but at the end of the day, if you're attacking me and hating me, then you hate me. Okay? If there's inconsistency, then the words are flattery. And that's what you have to understand, the difference. Don't allow the words to trick you. Verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? So again, Jesus obviously is subduing himself. He could ask for angels. He could do all kinds of things, but he's willing to die. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples, notice this, forsook him and fled. Jesus was forsaken of all his disciples. Verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see them. Now, Peter and John kind of circle back and end up following Jesus again. John gets let in. Peter's kind of standing without. And then he's going to be confronted here at the end of this particular passage. It says in verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. So it's saying all the false witnesses, they all failed. And then it's just going to give us a sample of what two of the last ones were like. But what does this mean that they found none? Meaning that when they came, they didn't have anything of meaning to say. This guy is evil. Put him to death. Okay, why? He's bad. He's a malefactor. He's evil. What did he do? He's bad. It's a cult. They're a bunch of cult leaders. They're narcissists. They're evil. They're railers. What did they? Oh, they railed? What did they say? They railed. They said stuff. And they're mean. And they're a cult. Can't you see they're a cult? Why can't you see this? You know? I feel like I'm taking crazy pills. It's like they're just sitting here. They're bad. They're evil. Don't let emotion and yelling and screaming. Like, okay, what did they say? What did they do? What was the crime? Where's the evidence? Where's the witnesses? They keep finding no legitimate witnesses. And boy, I just see the same with people that attack good men of God, that they just get all mad and angry. This person's bad. This person's evil. They're so horrible. What did they do? Just noise. It's just, wah, 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 wah. Just meaningless. But there's many of them. Notice there's not one. There's tons of people. There's tons of people. He's bad. He's so bad. He's so evil. What did he do? Then they can't say anything, can they? They don't really have any evidence. You're a railer. What did I say? It's so funny that people always say, like, you're a railer. But it's like they can't tell you what they actually railed on or what was false or where they said it. It's just like, railer. And then it's like they'll finally give you an answer and be like, but isn't that true? Yeah, but it was mean. Well, that, you know, Jesus said some mean things in Matthew 23, but he didn't rail, did he? He didn't do anything worthy of death either. Many false witnesses, yet they found none. Here's some examples of some of these exact words. It says, and one of them, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? You know, somebody like, have you responded to this troll, Pastor Shelley? No. Well, what about this troll? Nope. Do you want to respond to this weird accusation? Nope. You don't have to respond to every single accusation, every single weirdo, every single troll. It's just like Jesus just said, I'm not going to answer that. That's stupid. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In parallel passages in Mark, When they ask him, art thou the son of the blessed? He says, I am. So you understand, he clearly said, I'm the son of God. He explains aspects of who the son of God is, the son of man is, and he confirms it. And this is why they killed Jesus. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Why was Jesus put to death? For saying he was the son of God. Even when they had this plaque and it said king of the Jews, they said, don't write king of the Jews. Write that he said that he was the king of the Jews. And then it's so funny, people are like, he never admitted that he was the king of the Jews or that he was the son of God. Or anything. It's like, no, he did. That's why they put him to death. That was their entire reasoning for killing Jesus, is because he said he's the son of God. And look, this is why Jews hate Christians today, because we believe that Jesus is the son of God. It's nothing new under the sun. What do they do? Verse 67, then did they spit in his face. Jews will spit when they say the name of Jesus. And buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So, again, why was Jesus put to death? For claiming to be the Son of God. But not only was he claiming it, because he is the Son of God. That's why they killed him. That's why they hated him. That's why he was destroyed. He was condemned for saying he was the Son of God. And people say, oh, well, if Jesus, you know, wanted us to be saved, wanted us to believe he's the Son of God, why didn't he just come down and tell us? Because when he did, you killed him. Jesus could show up at the atheist door right now and say, I'm Jesus, and he would try to kill him. He would try to murder him, because that's what's in the heart of evil man. We're saved by faith, not by sight. Even when they had the sight, even when they had the miracles, even when they knew Lazarus had risen from the dead, they said, kill him anyways. Kill Jesus. Kill the Son of God. This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. Yet they're going to lose their land for that. Verse 69 through 75 is Peter. We'll end on this. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath. I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Bewrayeth means betray. Then began he to curse and to swear. Now, this is not what Donald Trump just said about Israel, okay? What is the cursing and the swearing? Saying, I know not the man. That's what he said. He didn't use any four-letter words that are not polite society. He just said, I don't know the man. Now, the assumption would be the curse was probably, he probably added something to this. He probably said something like, you know, cursed be my day, or cursed be my family if I'm lying, because I know not the man. Because that's why it's implying there was a curse. The curse was that he was cursing himself in some way if he was lying about it. And people will do this when they're lying. Because the Bible says, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. That anything that comes more of this is of evil. The Bible says, swear not at all. And again, the swearing is not saying what Trump said, okay? It's not explaining, let's go Brandon. Swearing is making an oath or a promise. And when someone is saying, I swear on the Bible, I swear on my life, or as Tyler Baker famously said, I swear on everything. Why would you ever say that? You're going to swear on everything? He's like, I swear on everything that I'm not lying. That's when you know they're lying. That's when you know they're evil. That's when you know it's not legitimate. Look, if someone's being honest, they just say yes, they just say no. They leave it at that. Short, simple, confident answers. When someone's not looking, they won't look at you. I swear on everything. You know, that's deception. You can tell they're probably lying. There's something coming of evil there. And we see him saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said in him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, sorry, this is a long sermon, 75 verses. I didn't want to do it twice, all right? So we got through it. But I want to go to two more places. Go to John 21 for a second. I think it's important that we went through all this so that we can think about the message. What is Matthew 26 telling us? Well, I think a couple things that are connected here. Number one is that we realize that the flesh is weak. Even Jesus Christ himself was struggling with the decision of going to the cross and was asking for this cup to be taken from him, that he would not have to partake in this. We see the disciples were not willing to stay up late and pray with Jesus. We see the disciples were not willing to stay with Jesus. We see, obviously, just sinful man, unsaved man, can't help himself but betray the Lord Jesus Christ and turn him in for 30 pieces of silver. We just see the failure of the flesh, the weakness of the flesh. We see Peter, when confronted by a little girl, "Do you know Jesus?" And he says, "I don't know the man." And he's vehement about it. He's even swearing and cursing to add to the fact that he claims that he doesn't know the man. And let me tell you something. You know, when you fail, you can drag other people down with you. We see that as well. When the shepherd was smitten, we see all the sheep were scattered. We don't have Jesus literally on the earth, but we have men. And you know what? It's important for men to stay strong and realize, hey, your flesh is weak, but we need to be strong. We need to overcome that. Why? Well, look at what it says in verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." Peter failed, and then he started dragging a whole bunch of people down with him. You know, people just undervalue the importance of leadership, and they undervalue their importance in the Christian fight. There are lots of people, if not all of us, in this room that if you got out of church, you stopped serving God, you would not be by yourself. You would drag other people out with you. You would drag other people down with you. And it's important for the example that you set, not only for yourself, but for others. And we all have to realize our flesh is so weak, and when we give in and we backslide, often we'll drag so many people down with us because of how weak our flesh is. How much we want to give up, how much we want to be selfish, how much we want to stop doing this stuff. And you know, when we're given difficult cups to bear that Jesus is going to give us, we need to just go ahead and take it. Just like Jesus had to take the difficult cup from the Father, we have to take the difficult cups from God, and we have to drink them. And you know, we have to deal with false witnesses, many people that will lie on us and slander us and rail on us. But you know what? We just got to do it anyways. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and we'll finish. We have to keep going. And you know what? That's what we have to love about Jesus, is that through all of the difficulty, he was forsaken of all. Even his own flesh was having a weak moment there, not wanting to do this. Yet he overcame. Yet he learned obedience. And even him having to be lied about and railed upon and spit upon and beaten. I mean, all kinds of horrible things. At any moment, he could have called for a legion of angels. He could have tapped out. But Jesus didn't tap out. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And the Bible tells us that, you know, we're going to have difficulty in this life, and we just can't give up. Look at Hebrews 12:1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," and notice this, "and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He's saying, look, most of us haven't even gone through something extremely difficult. And look at the example that Jesus set for us. When we get a little weary, when we get a little faint, when we get a little fed up with life, we need to realize what Jesus really went for us and just overcome that flesh. Look, your flesh is always going to want to quit. Every day until you die, your flesh is going to want to quit. Your flesh is going to say, "Let's not read the Bible today. Let's be lazy today. Let's take a break. Let's give ourselves some extra time. Let's just do something fun. Let's just hit the dopamine button as much today as possible." You know, just, and look, that's what our society has turned into, where, I mean, with shorts and reels and TikTok or whatever it is a 5-second to 30-second dopamine hit where we're just sitting here just like hit, hit, hit. But it's more like this. It's like hit, 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 hit. And then it's like ice cream, ice cream, ice cream, candy, hit, 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 and just like, you're just basically just a drug addict. Yep. We're all just like mini drug addicts because our flesh is never satisfied. Right. Our flesh is weak. And look, I'm saying this because I'm in the same boat as everybody else. I'm not any different than you. My flesh is just as lazy and selfish and wants to do nothing and wants that dopamine hit just as much as you. But you know what? We have to just say, hey, I need to subdue the flesh. I need to read my Bible. I need to go to church. Maybe I need a really long sermon. Maybe I need to read 75 verses twice in the same night. Maybe I do need a conference Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and twice on Sunday. Maybe I just need that. And if you're Spanish speaking, three times on Sunday. That's right. Not saying y'all are more sinful, but y'all need it, all right? We just need more Jesus. The Bible says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, instead of saying, like, I wonder if Pastor Shelley's going to start getting down to 45-minute sermons, maybe you're like, hey, maybe it's going to get longer. I don't know that it will. I'm just saying, like, I'm not trying to scare you, but, you know, at the end of the day, it's like, which direction should we be heading? More or less, it's like, we need more. We need more spiritual stuff. We need more Jesus Christ. And we need to just keep going and bear our crosses. I don't know what cup you have to bear. I don't know what cross you have to bear, but we all have difficulty. We all have problems. We all have issues. And, you know, I'll tell you, it's like Monday morning hits hard. And it's like, man, I got another, I just have to do it again. A lot of us are just going through a lot of issues because it's just life. Some people are having a great year. Some people are going through one of the most difficult years they've ever gone through because we all are in different stages of life, different timelines. You know, if you're going through a good time, enjoy it. But if you're going through a difficult time, please don't give up. Please don't faint. Please don't allow yourself to be drug out because you're gonna hurt other people when you stop serving God, when you stop doing the things of Christ. And, you know, even if you do get a little backslidden or whatever, getting back in, you can sometimes bring more people in and encourage people too. You know, we shouldn't shame anybody that's back on track or back to serving God. You know, it's great. I'm glad you're back. I'm glad you're back in the game. I'm glad you're back in action. You know, Peter left for a little while, but we're not going to shame Peter. Peter got back on, and Peter was willing to die for Christ later. He wasn't ready then, but now he is, when he was converted. And, you know, all the disciples were kind of timid at one point, but then they later were willing to sacrifice. And, you know, maybe sometimes we falter or make a big mistake so that God can help us realize I'm not going to make that again. I mean, Peter made a pretty big mistake, but then he wasn't going to make it again. And, you know, some of us can make mistakes, can screw up, do something that was pretty awful, but then say, you know what, I'm going to learn from this, I'm not going to do it again. And we should give people the opportunity to have that grace to come back. Peter ends up becoming the most influential leader. The church is basically built on his back, and it's an unstoppable force. The gates of hell did not prevail against it. And, of course, it's obviously Christ building through man, but we need men. And we need men to build that church. We need men to be strong. And we need this to not just be a logo or on a T-shirt. We need it to be in men's hearts. Someone that's truly steadfast and says, you know what, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. I'm going to overcome that flesh. And, you know, even if God wants me to drink some cup that I don't want to drink, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for everything that you've given us. I pray that we wouldn't get discouraged by the difficulties, by the Judases, by the false witnesses, by the challenges, by the betrayals, by the difficult tasks, and even if people have to sacrifice everything. I pray that we would look at the example of the woman who was willing to sell something or give something away and lose a bunch of money for the cause of Christ. I pray that we could look at that example and see someone of great faith, and we could try our best to model our lives after that. Someone that would be willing to give money and time and effort and energy to the things of God, not to ourselves, not to selfish ambition. Lord, help us because all of our flesh is very weak. I pray that you could help strengthen our spirits, that you could help strengthen our souls, that you would help us to crucify the flesh daily. Any of us that are backslidden or going the wrong direction, I pray that you would help us to get back on the right track. Pray that you would help our church to just continue to encourage other people to get on the right track, that we could do all this in honor and glory of your Son. It's through his example and name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. For our last song, we're going to go to another one of my favorites, number 375. Work for the night is coming. Psalm 375. Sing it out on the first. Work
for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is warming. Work in springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work while the night is coming. When this work is done. Work for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work for the night is coming. When men work no more. Work for the night is coming. Under the sunset skies. While their tents are glowing. Work for daylight lies. Work till the last beam faded. Faded to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening. When his work is over.
Great singing.
Just a quick reminder, if you're one of our usher crew, cleaning crew, sound booth, and musicians, if you just see us in the fellowship hall right away, and we'll just discuss a few things about the FBBF. God bless you. You're dismissed.